Mr. Panagopoulos is away from Athens, and so I have been given the opportunity to speak with you this evening, of course. God has endowed Mr. Panagopoulos with many gifts that I myself lack. So please show patient endurance and bear with me this evening. The subject being discussed here during these days is Holy Communion. It is an immense subject, perhaps the most serious of all. That is also why there is so much confusion about it among many people. There are many opinions and even disagreements. For this reason, my brothers and sisters, we must be especially attentive. We should not be content merely with these talks. Because of the seriousness of the subject, we must study it, examine it more closely, and obtain sound answers so that each of us may take the right position as our church desires. One soul who heard these sermons went to her spiritual father with this question, "Father, are we supposed to receive Holy Communion every day?" "Why?" the priest asked. "Who said that?" "Panagopoulos said it," she replied, "in one of the sermons he is giving at St. Demetrios." This is why I say that there is confusion surrounding this great subject of Holy Communion. Panagopoulos did not say that. Mr. Panagopoulos has been explaining the subject during these days. The matter of Holy Communion has, in a certain sense, been brought to the forefront. Indeed, if you will, our Lord Himself dealt especially with this subject. He even foretold it before He instituted it. Those of us who read the Gospel according to John will see this very clearly. The Lord says very clearly, "I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever, and the bread that I shall give is my flesh, which I shall give for the life of the world." This was a foretelling of the great mystery called Holy Communion. The Lord says this, "You surely all know, or will have read by now, what took place at the mystical supper. There the mystery of the Holy Eucharist, which is Holy Communion, was instituted. All the evangelists describe it clearly and in detail. I therefore refer you to the New Testament. During the mystical supper, as we know, our Lord took the bread, blessed it, and gave it to his disciples, saying, 'This is my body.' Then he took the wine, blessed it as well, and said to them, 'This is my blood.' From that time until today, the Church has continued to celebrate this mystery. Holy Communion is the summit of our worship, the principal purpose of our worship, of the Sunday assembly, if you will, which in earlier times was called the Eucharistic assembly, is Holy Communion. It is, I would say, the mystery of mysteries. It is not only the Lord who says this. His apostles later commend it as well. The Apostle Paul and the other apostles teach it, and so do the fathers of our church. The church herself says it whenever she calls us, 'With the fear of God, faith, and love, draw near.' She tells us, 'Draw near, come now, the moment has arrived.' Indeed, I was reading a patristic text that compared that moment at the holy doors to the tomb of our Christ opening. The Lord appears and gives himself to the faithful as spiritual food, so that they may receive him and live. But do you know why? Why is there confusion among us concerning this mystery? Because we do not all have a proper liturgical formation. If we did, and if we studied our worship, then we would know what this mystery is and how we ought to participate in it. But unfortunately, I say, we lack many things, even though we call ourselves Orthodox Christians. That is why there is confusion. So this soul should not have framed the question by saying, 'Panagopoulos said it.' Rather, she should have asked, 'Father, does Holy Scripture say it? Did our Lord say it? Do our fathers say it? Do the canons of our church say it? Each time, you priests tell us, 'With fear of God, faith, and love, draw near.' Mr. Panagopoulos did not originate this teaching. He is simply explaining it at length during these days, so that we, who study neither the New Testament nor the other patristic books of our church, may understand it, examine it, and approach the subject correctly. And at the same time, if questions arise, we should know how to raise them and how to frame our inquiries. Once I too tried to speak to my fellow workers here about this mystery, though only in a brief talk lasting a few minutes. I gave them an example, and I will give you the same example now. I do not know whether all of you have heard of an illness found especially among young people and children. It is called Mediterranean anemia. Doctors have concluded that when all the blood in the body is replaced at intervals, the person has a chance of remaining alive. For this reason, many parents whose child or children suffer from this illness travel from the provinces and come here each time. They find blood donors, collect the necessary blood, and have this replacement performed so that the child may regain strength and vitality. Something similar, my brothers and sisters, happens to the human person who received spiritual life on the day of rebirth in the baptismal font of the church. Yet a person does not always preserve that same life. He does not always preserve the same spiritual life, and when we speak of spiritual life, we mean the journey toward heaven. A person often strays from that path. He is taken captive and caught in the snares of Satan. His soul is wounded by sin and urgently needs a transfusion of blood. And this blood is given by the Lord Jesus Christ Himself. So I gave this example. How is a blood transfusion performed? In the past, they did not collect blood in a bottle from donors as they do today. Instead, they brought the donor close to the patient and connected them with tubes and a syringe from one vein to the other. And so blood was given and received. Something like this happens every time the faithful receive the Immaculate Mysteries. They are united with Christ, and from Him they receive new blood, they receive life, they receive renewed vitality, and they move forward in the spiritual life. But here we need to note one important detail. All this is done through the physician or the nurse appointed for the task. There are then three parties: the donor, who is our Lord Jesus Christ, the recipient of the blood, the human being, the believer wounded by sin, and the one who establishes the connection. The one who makes this connection is the priest. These three then fulfill this vital role in the great mystery called Holy Communion. And now you ask, can someone receive Holy Communion regularly? You will hear many answers. Some will say you should not receive regularly because they have not studied the matter. Others will say that one should receive only at widely spaced intervals. They too have not studied the matter properly. Still others will say once a year or only on the great feasts. They too are ignorant. When they look more deeply into the matter, they will see what the truth is. Man is sick, he is wounded, and he needs without fail to receive life continually. The Apostle John writes in one of his epistles, in his first epistle, the blood of Jesus Christ his Son cleanses us from all sin. Only the blood of Christ cleanses a person from every kind of sin. We must pay particular attention to this, and from it we draw this conclusion. Without Holy Communion, sin is not cleansed, and moreover, without Holy Communion there is no life, but spiritual death. Our Lord Jesus Christ Himself now speaks in the sixth chapter of the Gospel according to John, Amen, Amen. I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink His blood, you have no life in yourselves. You have no life within you, he says, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood. A person, then, cannot have spiritual life unless he receives the Immaculate Mysteries. Therefore, a person is mistaken when he says that he should approach the mystery only rarely. He is also mistaken when he decides for himself that he will receive three times or twice, or sets some other number of times per year. I say for himself, because his spiritual father may set such a rule for him, in which case the matter takes on a different meaning and a different character. A person may be good, but not for Christ and his church, if he does not receive Holy Communion regularly. He may make progress in life, but that progress concerns only this present life, this world. It reaches only as far as death. At most, he may have gained the love of the world, performed acts of charity, accomplished many things, and been highly honored by society. The world may have exalted him and may bestow many wreaths upon him on the day of his funeral, yet if he has not received Christ, he does not have eternal life. Nothing else, therefore, can replace the divine mystagogy, as it is called, which is Holy Communion. A speaker from the previous century once addressed this subject. He gave an example that made an impression on me, and I will share it with you tonight. A sheep, he said, takes in its food, the grass and herbage, in order to produce milk. In the same way, the faithful Christian must receive the body and blood of Christ in order to manifest spiritual life and good works. Just as the bee gathers nectar from many flowers and produces honey, so a person must continually receive the body and blood of Christ, so that his life may bear good fruit. In other words, the nourishment of our spiritual life is our Lord Jesus Christ himself, who each time offers himself bodily in holy communion for the faithful to receive. The Apostle Paul likewise says, "Now you are the body of Christ, and individually members of it." Picture one whole body into which all of us have been joined, just as the cells form the human body. This entire body is Christ, and just as blood flows through a person's veins, so the blood of Christ must flow through the veins of all the faithful who have been incorporated into the body of our Lord Jesus Christ. Our Lord himself said, "He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him. He remains in me," the Lord says, "and I remain in him." This is precisely what the Apostle Paul means when he says that all of us together constitute the body of Christ. Human beings may have established many hospitals, clinics, and treatment centers to meet the needs of physical health and bodily illness, but for the human soul there is one hospital and one alone. That hospital is the Orthodox Christian Church. I say the Orthodox Church because Orthodoxy alone gives the body and blood of Christ to her faithful, to her members. None of the other bodies called churches, though we should not call them that because the church is one, does this. The church is the Orthodox, Apostolic, and Catholic Church, yet none of the offshoots that have arisen over the centuries gives the body and blood of Christ in the receiving of the holy gifts, so that the faithful may receive them and live. The person continually wounded by sin, the sinner, is the one who needs to be healed, and he will be healed only within the one true place of healing, which is the Orthodox Church. He will be healed only by receiving the body and blood of Christ. The believer must come of his own accord to ask and stand ready when the priest calls him to partake of the Immaculate Mysteries. I say of his own accord, and that is important because today many people are taken to Holy Communion by others. You may say, but we have heard of people being taken only to their funeral. That is not what I mean, although this too is a kind of funeral. I will explain it more clearly. A person's relatives may take him to receive Holy Communion. "Come on, my child, go and receive communion. You are going to receive communion now." He does not go of his own accord. Others take him. Many are driven there by their social position. Some ladies involved in charitable institutions and the like say, "We must go so that people will see us too." Such people are taken there. They do not go of their own accord to receive Holy Communion. A person, then, must decide for himself and give this careful attention. Here another important factor enters in, preparation for Holy Communion. This, too, is an immense subject. Even many talks would not cover every aspect opened up by this great subject. The matter of preparation for Holy Communion. A person must first come to understand that he is sick and must, at all costs, regain his health. There are even times when he must become his own surgeon. He must cut away sin, sever himself from it, and run to the great place of healing called the church. There, before his spiritual father, he will confess his metanoia, his repentance. He must stand before his confessor, and then the instruction will be given to connect the blood transfusion tube so that he may partake of the Immaculate Mysteries and the faithful person may be mystically united with Christ the Savior. I like this comparison of the church to a hospital. It truly is the one hospital that restores spiritual health to people and secures eternity for them, yet many people simply pass by outside this hospital. Although they are sick, they do not recognize their illness and imagine that they have no need to enter the hospital. Many others remain in the waiting room. Surely all of you have visited a large hospital, a small one, or even a doctor's office, where there is a waiting room outside. Imagine seeing people there, waiting and waiting and waiting, The door is open, yet they do not go in. How pitiable they are! This is what most of us are like as we stand inside the church building. We treat it as a waiting room and never reach the great physician, the physician of souls and bodies, to receive his flesh and his blood so that we may live eternally. Many of us attend church regularly. Many of us never miss a service, yet we abstain from the mystery, and unfortunately, to this day, we have made this decision to abstain entirely on our own. Or they have received this prescription from others, men or women who went before us and were given similar prescriptions or decisions, even by their spiritual fathers. The question has been asked, is still asked, and will always be asked, how often should a person receive Holy Communion? As regularly as possible, that is the only answer. And if someone cannot obtain that answer, I urge you, my brothers and sisters, to go and seek it out, to find someone who will give it, and to hear that answer. If you ask, how often should a person receive Holy Communion, and the answer is not, as regularly as possible, do not be satisfied. Go and find a suitable spiritual father, a suitable confessor, or I would say, a suitable physician. But all this depends upon proper preparation. As I said earlier, this is an immense subject and many stumble over it. And if you will permit me to say so, I say with sorrow that many clergy also stumble over this question of preparation for approaching and partaking of the Immaculate Mysteries. If we read the New Testament, especially the Acts of the Apostles, and the later writings from the Apostolic Age, we shall see that the first Christians received Holy Communion regularly. Do you know why? Because they were always prepared. Their whole life was spiritual. Their path was one path alone, the path marked out for them by the Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, because they were always prepared, they regularly partook of the Immaculate Mysteries. The Acts of the Apostles says characteristically, they continued steadfastly in the teaching of the apostles and in fellowship, in the breaking of bread, and in the prayers. This was what occupied those people. It was, you might say, the topic of the day. That is why their homes had become house churches, just as the Acts of the Apostles tells us. But were they only homes? Wasn't the upper room the first Orthodox church? It was the very first. This is what occupied them. Their constant union with Christ, the Savior, our Lord, with His body and His blood, which they received in communion. I remember an example from the 6 months I spent in Macedonia as the parish priest of a small village. A wedding was to take place. In that village, a wedding was a shared concern for everyone. The preparations were not only for the families of the bridegroom and the bride. The entire village prepared for 3 days. The whole village made preparations with what are commonly called festivities and the like. Why? For the wedding that would take place on Sunday. The household of the bride and groom, in particular, was concerned with nothing else. Just imagine what such preparation meant for the bridegroom and the bride. This was how the first Christian community prepared. The first Christians lived as one family, for it is said explicitly that they held everything in common. They shared common meals, the agape meals of love. Thank you. And there was the blessing and breaking of the bread, and the blessing of the wine. In other words, their whole life was a continual preparation for receiving of the holy gifts. It is written in the Old Testament, in the first chapter of the prophet Isaiah, for those who study it, "Wash yourselves, make yourselves clean. Remove the evil from your souls before my eyes. Cease from your evil deeds. Learn to do good, seek justice, rescue the oppressed, defend the orphan, and vindicate the widow. Then come and let us reason together." It is the Lord Himself speaking through the mouth of the prophet. He says, "Cleanse yourselves and wash yourselves. Put wickedness away from your mind, your thoughts, and your souls. Stand clean before me so that I may see you as clean. Cease from wickedness. Learn to do good works. Seek justice, performing deeds of virtue and righteousness. Strive to rescue the person who is being wronged. In particular, rebuke the one who wrongs the orphan and vindicate the widow who is treated with contempt. And when you have done all this," God says, "come and let us reason together. What a great thing this truly is! Imagine such preparation merely to speak with God, that is, to offer your prayer. But just imagine receiving God Himself within you, His body and His blood, what corresponding preparation must a person make? As I said earlier, this preparation requires great care, and if time permits, many more talks and sermons must certainly be given on the subject. Most of us make a mistake. We have the impression that our faith is only our preparation consists only of prohibitions. We must not do this, we must not do that, we must not do something else. But we forget that our faith also has a positive command. It does not say only that we must refrain from evil. It says just as clearly that we must also do good. Neglecting either one has consequences. This is how sound preparation can begin at once. We should consider not only the evil we committed, whether by failing to do what was right or by doing what we should not have done, but also the kindness we ought to have shown another person and did not show. That is a sin of omission. I bear guilt for it. I am unprepared. To this day, none of us has gone to his confessor and spoken specifically about the good things he failed to do. I say this from pastoral experience. Father, I ought to have done this, but I did not. I ought to have done that, but I did not. Instead, what do? We content ourselves with superficial matters and regard everything else as insignificant. This is not preparation. It is lack of preparation. And we remain unprepared. My brothers and sisters, there is great confusion and deep obscurity surrounding preparation for Holy Communion. For this reason, as the speaker said, even an experienced and discerning spiritual father faces serious difficulties during Holy Confession. There are times, though, the Lord must judge them. When hearing a confession becomes wearisome for the spiritual father, he must show great patient endurance if he is to awaken a soul to examine itself seriously. Sadly, today we do not examine ourselves, despite everything that happens to each of us and all around us. The spiritual father is therefore left wondering where to begin and how precisely to make the necessary incisions. If necessary, he must perform spiritual surgery so that he may restore spiritual health to the sick person who comes to confess. Deciding what to say and what discipline to impose is very difficult because the person confessing has not prepared himself properly. I say this especially for those who believe themselves to be religious. I would like to say a few things to them as well to make them examine themselves at this moment. Particularly those who listen to a great many sermons and boast about it. I am devoted to preaching. I belong to this group. We hold our study circle. We go here and we go there. Take care, my brothers and sisters, because a danger lies here and it becomes evident in our daily life. The danger of hardness of heart. Our hearts grow hard. Then we rebuke and reprimand others simply because we have learned a few more things. I remember a particular incident, and I speak of it with pain. Once, in a church, during an evening service in Holy Week, the priest, if I'm not mistaken, he made a slip and read the wrong gospel, and then a well-known man ran up, quickly threw open the holy doors, and said, Father, you got the gospel wrong. Well, and what of it? Had some crime been committed? Pay close attention to this, because it happens to a great many of us. We immediately become judges and critics because we have learned a little more, yet we ourselves have entered a dark place. We are in the depths of night and do not know what the reality truly is. There are people among us who condemn others, saying they never even set foot in the church or attend a sermon. Well done! Is that how you show your love? By speaking in this way, and what are you? You attend church and listen to sermons. Yet you have sunk deep into darkness and gone somewhere else, not where the preaching and the word of the Lord were meant to lead you. A person must be filled with love. Love, says the apostle, bears all things. It covers everything. At the same time, however, you must begin with yourself. Your examination and correction must begin with your own self. As for examination, many of us complain, and I admit that they are justified. Today, Father, they say, we do not have the clergy we ought to have. "Yes, my child, you are right, but consider whether you too may bear some responsibility for this. Because we have attended a sermon, or read some magazine or something else, we imagine that we are entitled to sit in judgment and expect everyone to stand at a great spiritual height. We want to see the priest at the very summit, high above. May it be so, thank you." "That would be welcome, something greatly to be desired. Who would not want it? But instead of constantly judging others, what should we do? We should examine our own conscience and our own actions. We should ask how much we ourselves have done through our prayers and the means at our disposal to ensure that a good clergyman, a good teacher, or a good professor is appointed. Such a person will become, one might say, a molder of souls, someone who will shape and educate the souls of children. He will undertake to become an instrument through whom divine grace is imparted. We must ask how much we have helped and supported this person. Only then, certainly, may we make demands of him. If we have neglected these things, let us prepare ourselves to go to our spiritual father in confession and acknowledge our sinfulness. Then he must take the appropriate measures. Bear in mind, my brothers and sisters, that although we say the faithful received Holy Communion very frequently in the early years of Christianity, the Church and the spiritual father also dealt very severe blows, if I may use that expression. There were cases in which people were barred from Holy Communion for 2, 3, or 5 years, even when they lay on their deathbeds. Indeed, why? Because the Church is also a great teacher, and she desires her spiritual children to be properly prepared each time to receive the body and blood of Christ. What good is it otherwise? The blood donor is there, and you want to receive the blood. But if the needle is not in the vein, nothing happens. The result is not as good as it should be. I say this because I believe I am speaking to spiritual people, and I especially want to urge them to be watchful, to call their attention to this, because there are people among us who, as Holy Scripture says, strain out a gnat and swallow a camel. There are times when they raise their voices and shout, demanding that everything be perfect. Yet, on the other hand, they neglect matters to which they should pay particular attention and let them pass unnoticed. They do not even go to their spiritual father to make a proper confession. Today, many of us lack genuine love. We do not love our fellow human beings as much as we should. And do you know what this shows? It shows that we do not love God as we should, with all our heart and all our strength, just as the Apostle says. At this point, therefore, an experienced and discerning spiritual father must make deep incisions so that he may understand and draw the right conclusions. His decisions and the remedies he prescribes will then be made accordingly. Then the spiritual father will settle the matter and say, "My child, prepare yourself to receive Holy Communion again." Or, if he sees that things have not yet been put in order, he may say, "My child, study this and come back so that I may see you again." "When will I receive Holy Communion, Father?" "I will tell you when." And the spiritually minded person leaves content. But there have also been other cases. This is why I tell you to be careful and understand the matter correctly. Sometimes, when the spiritual father has said, "No, my child, you will not receive Holy Communion," the reply has been, "What are you saying, Father? Is that so?" Imagine what further measures that spiritual father must then take. There have even been cases involving impediments. Imagine what further measures that spiritual father must then take. There have even been spiritual impediments because of which the person should not yet approach the mystery. The person ran to another spiritual father and concealed these things, claiming merely to have confessed to him. In some manner, absolution was given, and that soul approached the mystery. Both actions were wrong. This is why I say that there is a difficulty, and it arises from the person who does not prepare properly for Holy Communion. The spiritual father truly encounters many difficulties. He gives medicines and offers counsel. If you wish, listen to him and strive to take the medicines so that you may live, because he is always trying to correct what is wrong. He always strives to bring the person to the knowledge of the truth, and then to prepare him to partake rightly of the Immaculate Mysteries to receive Holy Communion. Another thing many of us lack is what we call a forgiving spirit. This too is a serious matter, thank you. To some extent, every one of us has a coldness towards someone, whether within our family circle, among our neighbors, or among our other acquaintances. Yet we treat this as something of no consequence. Once, while speaking with a particular soul, I spent a long time trying to discover whether that person had good relations with everyone. After a lengthy conversation, I finally found something to pursue. This person had not spoken to a fellow human being, one of his own relatives, for 8 whole years. Yet he regularly partook of the immaculate mysteries. Stop, my brother. Where are you going? Did you imagine that you had received any spiritual benefit until now? None at all. You are living in darkness, and you must awaken. Therefore, the question should be put in this way, or rather, the answer should be given in this way. May a person receive Holy Communion frequently? Certainly, provided there is proper preparation. And we must seek this answer from a discerning and experienced spiritual father. Then the Church strengthens her spiritual children. She sustains and nourishes them. But she also requires something of them, that they bear the appropriate fruits. It is like someone tending a tree or a plant in a pot. And he watches it carefully. He fertilizes it, gives it whatever it needs, waters it regularly, and then waits. What is he waiting for? Fruit or flowers? If it produces nothing, then something is wrong. Something is happening. This is precisely where most of us need to be careful. The Church expects something from you who hear these sermons. The Church expects something from you who regularly partake of the Immaculate Mysteries. You must bear fruit. For as our Lord says, if a tree does not bear worthy fruit, it must be cut down and cast into the fire. So then, my brothers and sisters, let us take heed. Proper preparation is essential. An experienced spiritual father. But we must willingly place ourselves in his hands and follow the spiritual discipline we have agreed upon, giving him the freedom to make deep incisions, to discern what is rotten within us, to cut it away, to restore us to health, and to unite us with the body and blood of Christ. For as the Apostle Paul says, if we are not careful, then we eat and drink judgment upon ourselves. May this happen to none of us. We must take particular care when approaching the cup of life, because if we do not, the harm is great and the danger even greater. I remember the case of a devout lady who once came to me full of joy. Father, she said, Father, I managed it. I asked, what did you manage? My husband received Holy Communion, she replied. Well done, I said. You truly deserve congratulations. Which spiritual father heard his confession? Aren't you going to say something, Father, she says, about the fact that I managed to get him to receive communion? And here you are asking me about confession. If I had even mentioned it to him, he would never have agreed. My dear lady, I take my congratulations back, and instead I offer you my condolences, because you have condemned your husband even more. You have now given him a sleeping draught so that he may remain asleep for several more years. Receiving Holy Communion without proper preparation, let us take heed, is a grave danger. Yet for those of us who approach more regularly, there is another danger as well, one that can often be deadly. It is called overfamiliarity. That is another subject, and an enormous one, overfamiliarity. What day is it? Sunday. Fine, everything is in order. So I will go and receive Holy Communion. What day is it? A feast day. Ah, then I will go and receive Holy Communion. Everything passes without notice. Do you know what can happen? A death that begins here and extends into eternity. But the body and blood of Christ give life, and you speak to me of death? Yes, because the syringe has already become disconnected, and the blood is no longer entering the vein. The body of Christ does not reach that place, because that member has already been severed from the body of the Church, the body of our Lord Jesus Christ. Every sin, whether small or great, cuts us off, and we lose the communion we had. Imagine this, can a severed piece of my finger share in the flow of blood and remain connected to the whole body? No. What must happen first? Reconstructive surgery, as medical science calls it today. Then it can be reconnected and restored. Health must first be restored as it was before. The same applies to preparation for Holy Communion. For a faithful person who wishes to partake regularly of the Immaculate Mysteries, his whole life must be one continuous preparation. Often you may see him looking absent-minded. My dear man, what is the matter with you? But where is he inwardly? When should preparation begin? From the very moment Holy Communion has been received, from the moment the faithful person partakes of the Immaculate Mysteries, from that very moment preparation must begin for the next Holy Communion on the following Sunday at the next Eucharistic assembly. Then, indeed, it is done properly. This is what is fitting. This is the ideal. If something happens during the week, let us not simply overlook it. We must run to our spiritual father after metanoia, repentance, has first taken place so that confession may follow. Someone who had gone to America told me what took place in a Russian Orthodox church of the diaspora. There, the Orthodox priest would be in the church for an hour or an hour and a half before the Divine Liturgy, which began after 10 o'clock. For us here, this is almost unheard of. And if the church ever decided upon something like this, there would be a great many objections. Yet there it bore fruit, because the priest would arrive beforehand and hear the confessions of the faithful. He did so by the north door. There was no general confession. The more extensive matters had already been dealt with beforehand through suitable private appointments and the like. What took place then was the confession of that week. The people had learned to confess directly, not to ramble as we often do, or give long introductions without ever reaching the point. They confessed directly, received the prayer of absolution, and then entered the divine liturgy with the fear of God, the union of the faithful person with the God-man, Jesus. This, my brothers and sisters, is the proper preparation for reaching the cup of life, and when you have prepared yourself, when your life has become a course of formation and spiritual advancement, pause and consider the following. Do not be satisfied with these things alone and say, "Very well, I have prepared myself, now I can go." That is exactly the moment when you will remember that Holy Communion is the grace of God. It is not your reward, then what is it? The grace of God, that is exactly the moment when you need to remember that, for all your preparation, you are coming forward unworthily, because no one is worthy to receive the Immaculate Mysteries. What then? A person looks to the grace of God and places his hope in it. Never imagine that everything is in order with you, because if you examine yourself again, you will find disorder within, and never imagine that you are different from others. The moment you think that you have already fallen, and instead of drawing near, you should withdraw. If you merely consider with whom you are about to be united, you should be overcome. You should begin to melt away. Yet even so, you must take courage and draw near. Why? Because he is the one who calls you. The words spoken by the priest or the deacon are spoken by Christ himself. And if you look at Byzantine iconography, whom will you see Christ giving in communion? Christ himself. It is a great thing to understand this so rightly. Then a person will draw near trembling. I do not know whether you have seen the frescoes behind the holy altar in decorated Byzantine churches, where the Lord himself is shown giving communion, his body separately and his blood separately. Look at the figures there. Look at the apostle as he approaches and receives the body of Christ in his hands. As the early Christians used to say, the right hand resting upon the left becomes a throne. It becomes a throne for Christ. As we prepare to receive his body, look also at the figure of the other apostle approaching the mystery of Christ's blood, approaching the chalice. See how he is portrayed, how both yearning and trembling are shown as he comes to receive within himself the body and blood of Christ. Then, once a person has prepared himself, he may come forward, not only once, but more often, even regularly, provided that he is properly prepared and examines the motives that guide his life. What is the driving force of my life? Where is my treasure? For the Lord himself says, "Where our treasure is, there our heart will be also." This reminds me, so that I do not keep you in suspense, of my late grandmother. She had hidden away a little bundle of money brought by her son who lived in Athens. She would hide it, then hide it again somewhere else, and then move it yet again. Her mind was always on it. If a visitor came and then left, she would immediately put her hand there again to check it. In the same way, the nous, the spiritual mind, and the thoughts of us faithful Christians should be fixed upon the kingdom of heaven, our homeland, from which we came and to which we must return. So when this journey is truly our journey, when we remain within this course, then let us draw near. Then we must be strengthened. And one more word for those who find it difficult to approach the chalice. Once they find the right spiritual father, they will certainly receive sound answers. A spiritual father cannot deprive a young woman of Holy Communion when she is striving, especially in our time, to remain on the right path and preserve her purity. Nor can he deprive a young man of Holy Communion when he holds lofty ideals and strives not merely to offer himself to society, but even to become a sacrifice, giving himself as a candle does whenever it burns and gives light to others. Such people must be strengthened. I cannot withhold support from a woman, whether young or advanced in years, or from a widow who maintains a high moral standard and keeps herself undefiled. At such times, a spiritual father must exercise particular care and strengthen these people, calling them to receive Holy Communion regularly, provided there are no other serious obstacles. But there are also cases when the spiritual father will say, "My child, no, you will not receive Holy Communion yet. I will tell you when." Today, of course, the church shows leniency. Come forward and you will see. Those of you who are afraid and remain far from the chalice, come forward. Go to your spiritual father and you will receive answers. At the very least, you will have an answer. You will have a justification. You will be able to say, "My spiritual father told me this." Do not make such decisions by yourselves because, I must admit, many people today remain far away, whether through ignorance or for some other reason. They have excommunicated themselves, that is, they have cut themselves off from the body called the Church, the body called Jesus Christ. These are the people who, as I said earlier, remain in the waiting room. Although they are regular in everything else, they do not approach the chalice of life. They are still in the waiting room and have not entered the clinic, the operating room, to receive the healing of their souls. Much more remains to be said. The subject is not closed. So try to reflect on what has been said tonight and consider it carefully. On this occasion, I would also like to say a few words about what the speaker said the other day when answering the question about lighting and extinguishing candles inside the church. Many of us strain out the gnat and swallow the camel. Instead of attending to the moment when we light our candle, we watch for the moment when the church attendant comes to put it out, as though our prayer, our spiritual life, our whole life, or God's blessing depended on whether that candle burned completely, or a little less, or a little longer. We do not consider why the church attendant extinguishes the candle. He has been given instructions to do so. He is not acting on his own, nor is the candle trade his personal business. I would put it this way. Unfortunately, the candle as it exists in our church today is a respectable means by which the church receives from each of us a small contribution, whether 2, 5, or 10 drachmas. If those candles were not available at the candle stand, none of us would give even a small coin toward maintaining the church. Let me tell you just this. If the church collects 1,000 drachmas, it will pay 550 drachmas in deductions and taxes. Evangelia, perhaps everyone is surprised at the mere mention of taxes. The tax authority collects the money and gives it to the state, and the state pays the salaries of the priests and the other clergy. There are also contributions to various funds. While the remaining 450 drachmas must cover the chanter, the church attendant, electricity, water, and the other expenses. So, when the church has to pay each time to buy candles, if we all insist on burning them right down to the very end, it will receive no income at all. Just the other day, our church had to pay to buy candle wax, whereas in earlier years we had plenty of wax left over. Why? Because deception and falsehood had not yet found their way into the mysteries. And look now at the candle that is brought, whether by the sponsor for baptism or the candles brought for holy matrimony. These candles are wrapped in paper and contain scarcely 50 grams of wax. They do not even have time to burn until the mystery begins. You see, we want luxury and outward display, so we pay more money, receive hardly any wax, and leave the church without candle stubs to reuse, forcing it to buy more. The other day we paid 18,500 drachmas to replenish the church's supply of candle wax. So let us not strain out a gnat and swallow a camel. Let us support this effort, and if we see that a candle has burned down, let us extinguish it ourselves. It is not the end of the world. We have already made our confession of faith. We took a candle from the candlestand, which is like a cemetery, and raised it there to show that we are alive, that within us we possess the life the church gave us at baptism, when she gave us new birth through her baptismal font. Let us pay particular attention to these things. Above all, when we gather for worship, none of us should set ourselves apart from the other faithful. Whatever the church tells us, let us follow her instructions. The church tells us to bow our heads and venerate the gospel. Then let us venerate the gospel. Anything beyond this sets us apart. Who are you to take a candle and hold it in your hand? Who are you to go and venerate an icon at the very moment when the gospel is being presented to you for veneration? All these things show in a certain way that we consider ourselves better than others. We have fallen into this, and we need to go to our spiritual father for confession, instead of imagining that we are somehow prepared for Holy Communion. My brothers and sisters, let us be attentive to these things. More will be said. This is an immense subject, and when the matter is presented in this way, do not approach clergymen for answers. Accordingly, we will receive sound and proper answers. More will be said. Forgive me, perhaps. I have tired you, but these matters are very serious indeed. This is their whole purpose. If you attend all the sermons throughout the year, if you listen to the living preaching within the churches, they have only one purpose. What is that one purpose? To unite us with Christ. And a person is united with Christ only within the body of the church and only through Holy Communion when he partakes of the body and blood of Christ, having prepared himself properly. That is all for this evening. Next time, our regular speaker will return.